Black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not withered nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. The words of famous poet William Ernest Henley. The poem is Invictus. That would be the poem, not the movie with Morgan Freeman and Matt Damon, in case you're wondering. Showing this deep, almost need that we have in our sinful flesh and humanity to have this untouched independence, no matter what the circumstance or no matter what the penalty might be. Maybe if you're like me and you're a little less cultured than William Ernest Henley, you would listen more towards the words of John Cougar Mellencamp, a song that actually I really quite like. But I fight authority, authority always wins. Well, I fight authority, authority always wins. I've been doing it since I was a young kid, and I come out grinning. Well, I fight authority, authority always wins. Oh, yeah. There's many such poems and songs that really reflect this human desire for independence. To not have authority over us, or at least have a peace within us that we can have total autonomy over. And as we get to this final section in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 11, Jesus confronts that. Not only in the scribes and Pharisees and elders that are speaking to him, but really puts this before all of us. Where is our authority? Now, I'll let you know that this is the last message in Mark for a while. We're going to start a new series in the fall here called 10 Words. We're going to go through the 10 Commandments actually in reverse for the fall here. And that's going to, my wife asked me, why are you doing it in reverse? I said, I don't know. So it just seemed like a fun thing to do. So anyway, that's going to be our fall series. And that's going to actually lead us right into our Advent. So this is actually the last message in Mark until we start 2023, which we'll be jumping back into this. So we're going to take a pause here. But if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up to the end of chapter 11 here. Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 27. As we close out the 11th chapter in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 11. Starting, as I said, in verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. If you remember, as we've been going through chapter 11, this has been Jesus coming in and out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem to Bethany, kind of in and out here. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me. And I will tell you what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Let's pray. Father, the question of authority is not just words on a page in your book, but our words to our heart. Do we give you complete authority over our lives? I pray that as we dig into this more and more this morning, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would reveal things that need to be revealed. Encourage us where we need encouragement this morning, but above all, that you would be glorified through these words, in Jesus' name, amen. C.S. Lewis's book, Surprised by Joy, is really his testimony, his autobiography, pretty much up to the point of when he believed and received Jesus Christ. At one point, he talks about, as he's getting close and the Lord's drawing him towards Jesus and towards Christianity, he talks about this deep-seated independence in his heart. Here's what he says here in Surprised by Joy. He says, "But of course, what mattered most of all was my deep-seated hatred of authority. My monstrous individualism, my lawlessness. No word in my vocabulary expressed a deeper hatred than the word interference. But Christianity placed at the center of what then seemed to be a transcendental interferer. If its picture were true, then there's no sort of treaty with reality that could ever be possible. There was no region, even in the innermost depths of one's soul, where one could surround it with barbed wire fence and guard it with a notice of no admittance. And that's what I wanted. Some area, however small, of which I could say to all other beings, this is my business and mine only." The transcendental interferer. Think of Lewis and the way that he puts words to this, to something that I believe a lot of us probably want. Right? A God who doesn't really interfere with our plans, with our feelings, our passions, our desires, our aspirations. A God who helps us when we need help, when we want help, but generally leaves us alone at other times. Or at the very least, at least gives us an area like Lewis talks about that we can reserve for ourselves, a place of perfect autonomy, something that we can say, this is my space, my thing, and when it gets interfered with, we wonder, who are you? Who said you can do that? By what authority do you take that away? And you see, that is the question of this passage. It's the question of interference. By what authority, Jesus, do you do these things? Four times those words are repeated in these seven verses that we just read. Now, we're familiar with the immediate context of that question. We think about what has occurred in Mark in the last 2 days. First is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. As we noted, it was not just a spontaneous celebration, but instead this was the first clear, undeniable, and public declaration by Jesus that he was the promised Messiah talked about in the Old Testament scriptures. Palm Sunday was Jesus' claim to the throne, in a sense. It would have been noticed by the leaders. Then the next day, Jesus enters the bustling temple area. And he not only drives out and disinfects the polluted worship that was occurring at that place, but he also prophetically declares judgment and destruction on the temple itself and the sacrificial system of worship that was happening there. And so in that sense, it's not surprising that the spiritual leaders of Israel would be confronting Jesus here with these words, that they would come up and say, "By what authority are you doing these things, Jesus? Why are you interfering with our system? Who do you think you are? Who said that you can go about doing these things? Because we certainly didn't authorize this." And who was it that questioned Jesus in this way? Mark tells us it was the chief priests, the scribes, the elders that covered all three major branches of spiritual leadership among God's people. It represented the Sanhedrin. It was also the very group that Jesus predicted would reject him back in Mark 8:31 when he was speaking to his disciples. Of course, we should not be surprised that the spiritual leadership of the day would question Jesus. They had been in opposition to his ministry from the beginning. In the last few days, it seems that it only turned up the intensity. But the truth is, that question of Jesus' authority runs much deeper than just a confrontation with the religious elites. In fact, the issue of Jesus' authority is a thread running through the entire Gospel of Mark. If you have your Bibles, let's do this together. Otherwise, you'll have to follow along. I didn't put the verses up here, so I wanted you to get some finger exercise here. If you have your paper Bibles, or I guess if you have it on the app, flip to Mark chapter 1. Mark 1, verses 21 and 22. Says this in verse 21, "And they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes teach." A few verses down from that, verse 27, "And they were all amazed, and they questioned among themselves, 'Who is this? A new teaching with authority.'" Flip over to chapter 2. Here we are again in verse 10. This is the healing of the paralytic. Jesus is being questioned by the scribes and Pharisees because he had just talked about forgiving sins. And it says in verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.'" Chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, the calling and naming of the apostles. "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles, so they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." Chapter 6, verse 7. Again with the 12, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits." We could keep going, but I think you get the picture. The issue of authority is not new in the Gospel of Mark. It's not only centered on the spiritual elites of the day. Those are the ones asking the questions here, but as far as Mark wants us to be concerned, this is a question for everyone. It's something that everyone had been asking throughout the ministry of Jesus. And therefore, our passage today is really not just about a confrontation with some leaders, but is the culmination of several spectacular events that have happened so far. Jesus, by what authority do you cast out demons and heal the sick and restore sight to the blind? Jesus, by what authority do you claim that you can forgive sins? Jesus, by what authority do you offer the kingdom of heaven to children and outcasts and foreigners? Jesus, by what authority do you reinterpret the law and take up and tell us not to do our traditions? Jesus, by what authority do you enter our city as the only promised Messiah should? Jesus, by what authority do you clean the house of God and declare its destruction? You see, this question in Mark 11 to the combined spiritual leadership of Israel is really a culmination of everything leading up to this point. Who said you can do these things? Who said you can command us in this way? Whose power are you wielding, Jesus? And it's not only an intellectual exercise, is it? Right? It's not as though the scribes and the chief priests and the elders came up and they were just interested in finding out the credentials of Jesus, right? By what authority do you do these things? You know, and he says, "Well, by God the Father, by Yahweh." And it's sort of like checking a building permit or something. And they go, "Okay, well, it seems like everything's in order here, Jesus. All right, carry on. Just go ahead." This wasn't an intellectual question. It was a question of the heart. Most of you are familiar with the story of Moses. Even if you're not, you'll still get the point here. But there's a time in young Moses' life when Israel is still in captivity. Before Moses was officially called at the burning bush, where he sees a fight between his two Hebrew brothers and he breaks it up. And then he questions and he turns to the one who, whether he started the fight, it says the one who was in the wrong, he turns to him. And the man looks at Moses and says this, "Who made you a prince and judge over us?" I don't know about you, but I have that passage underlined in my Bible. The one who's in the wrong is confronted with his sin, but he doesn't repent. He doesn't admit his wrongdoing. Instead, he challenges the authority of the one bringing it to light. Who said, by what authority? What made you a prince and a judge over us? And I wonder, doesn't that perfectly encapsulate the condition of our heart at so many points in life? Now, we may not verbalize it as clearly as this man did to Moses, but is it not the cry of our heart when someone interferes with our life? I remember back to being a kid on the playground. You know, there's one kid trying to boss another one around, and you hear that line, "You're not my dad. You're not my mom. You can't tell me what to do." We get older, we get bumper stickers and lawn signs that say things like, "Not my president." We're faced with authorities that we don't like, or rules that we think are unjust or unwise. When a law is passed that we think is foolish, we might not verbalize it, but is it not the cry of our heart that says, "Who made you a prince and a judge over me?" See, that's what the Pharisees were saying with this question. Who gave you the right? Who made you the prince and judge? And at the spiritual level then, what we learn here from this questioning sequence is that to follow Jesus is to accept his authority. That there is no middle ground here. That Lewis is right, that when we give our life to Christ, we don't get to reserve a little place, no matter how much barbed wire and signs we want to put around it, that Jesus doesn't get to touch, doesn't get to change, doesn't have authority over. I mean, in a way, if we do that, it's like trying to sell your house, and you're getting through all the paperwork, and you say, "Well, there's one other thing about this house sale. Everything looks good to me, except, you know, there's one closet in there that you guys, even though you're buying the house, you can never open it. We're going to keep some stuff in there. I don't want you ever to look in it. I'm going to come back from time to time. That one's mine," right? It doesn't work that way. But do we not at times try to do that in our relationship with the Lord? So to be a disciple is to accept Jesus' authority in all things and obey him in all that he commands. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, we see this continual contrast between the crowds who swarm Jesus, big, and the disciples who truly follow Jesus, tiny. The crowds come in great number. They, at times, as we've read, they swell so much that Jesus has to step into a boat or else he's going to be crushed by them. The crowds are often amazed at his teaching. They marvel at his works. They exuberantly shout, "Hosanna," and throw off their cloaks, affirming Jesus as the Messiah. But then just like that, the shouts of praise fade to silence. So too, it's notable that when a crowd forms around Jesus, it often follows that same pattern. Big crowds, great enthusiasm and passion, fading away and leaving only a few true followers. You contrast that with the disciples. They are few. They follow Jesus, and they seem to be stumbling and bumbling the whole time. They're shown to be fearful and confused, continually arguing amongst themselves about who's the greatest and who gets the special treatments. Jesus regularly rebukes them for their sin and their lack of faith, despite seeing all these wonderful works of power. That's what separates the disciple from the crowd. Trust in the authority of Jesus. Obedience to the words of Jesus. The crowds have enthusiasm, The religious leaders have intellect. The rich young ruler has celebrity. But all that is worthless. The disciples have faith, and they have submission to the authority and the commands of Jesus. You know, sometimes we give the disciples a bad shake. We read through this and we see them stumble through this whole thing, especially the last three chapters that we focused on here, where the big three, Peter, James, and John, just make tremendous fools out of themselves. Yes, the disciples are confused. And they seem to lack faith at the most important moments. Yes, they are worldly and they're fighting about and amongst themselves about who's the greatest. Yes, they tend towards creating barriers to Jesus so others don't come. And they stand in the way of the lost coming to Jesus time and time again. Yes, they argue about who should be favored in the coming kingdom. But for all the problems we see in the lives of the disciples as they're trying to follow Jesus, you know what we never see? We never see the disciples question Jesus' authority. We never see clear disobedience to the words and commands of Jesus. And as much as these men constantly struggle to grasp what Jesus is teaching intellectually, as much as they struggle to leave the values of this world behind them and focus on the upside down values of the kingdom, their heart never cries out, "Who made you prince and judge over us?" See, for the disciples, that question is already settled. And that's the difference between a disciple and everyone else who encounters Jesus. To follow Jesus was and still is, above all, to submit your life to his authority. To trust him as the Lord over every area of your life and heart. I'm going to pick up the implications of that in a few minutes, but I want to just even allow you to just be encouraged by that for a moment. To be encouraged that you don't need to have everything figured out in order to follow Christ. You don't need to have all the questions answered. You don't need to clean up your life first to get everything else in order before you can be part of a church or start following Jesus. You don't need to be intellectually, emotionally, physically, or spiritually settled and have it all figured out. No, you can simply come to Jesus in repentance and faith. Come to Jesus and stumble and bumble through this just like the disciples did. Stumble through it just like all of us are to different degrees. You simply need to have one thing settled. That Jesus is my authority. He is my God and he died for my sin. He is my one-time Savior and my moment-to-moment Lord. He's the ultimate authority in my life, and I will follow what he says. Now, I hope you don't hold the authority of Jesus in question like these men did. These leaders of Israel certainly did. And Jesus, of course, recognizes that immediately. That their question wasn't one seeking an intellectual answer, but was had a different intention to it, right? And so he has an authoritative counter question. This is something that was very common in rabbinic teaching and rhetoric. Now, often a teacher would answer a question with another question. What Jesus does here is not rude, it's not avoidant. Sometimes if we answer a question with another question, it's a way of avoiding or kind of changing the subject or something like this. But this was, what Jesus did here was part of the typical vernacular for intellectual discourse in Jesus' day. This is how rabbis spoke to each other. But before we even look at the question Jesus asks, I just want to take a moment to note that Jesus' response here is not only masterfully formed as he talks to these leaders who are out to trap him, but this is an example that we can emulate in our everyday discussions, in our evangelism, in our disagreements with others. Though we will never be able to think on our feet as quickly as Jesus does, There are two simple things that we learn here about talking to people who may see things differently than us, especially talking with unbelievers. The first one is the power of the question. Think about this. There's almost no better way to disarm and slow down an attack than responding to a disagreement with an honest question. It's sort of the anti-social media message board or Twitter, which takes things and turns it up to 100 right away. When you come with someone and you ask them a question, really? Tell me why you think that way. How did you come to that point of view? What research have you read that has informed that opinion? I'd love to hear a little bit more about how you came to believe this thing. Jesus teaches us here a little bit about how is the best way sometimes to have these discussions, to disarm the conversation. I bought 10 of these books, and they're back on the welcome desk, and don't run out of here right now to go get them, but it's, you know, first come, so, no fighting back there at the end. But it's a book by Randy Newman, a former Campus Crusader, and he wrote this book called Questioning Evangelism. And I love that title. It doesn't mean that he's questioning whether we should do evangelism, but what it is a book about using questions as a way to lead into and even disarm people. And he says, if you look through the Gospels, this is the way Jesus liked to talk, by using questions to open up conversations. Great book, so I'd ask you to, go back there and check it out if you'd like to. The power of the question. Secondly, we see the model of Jesus here simply backing off from a conversation that's obviously not going anywhere constructive. First we have the question, then we have the realization that this isn't going to go anywhere constructive, and the stepping away. We've heard Jesus instruct his disciples to shake the dirt off their feet when they're rejected by others. And here we see Jesus refuse to engage these hard-headed elites. We're reminded here that there is a time that it is wise to back off from people and to back out of conversations that are headed nowhere constructive. Jesus sees the directions he's taking, and in verse 33, it says he moves on, essentially saying, if you can't discern where John's ministry was from, then you have no chance of being able to recognize my ministry. We're done here. Now back to the passage, because the question itself is masterful. In verse 30 through 32 here, Jesus says to them, to answer their question, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. See, this is masterful, first off, because Jesus understands the audience. It should be noted, and it's sometimes hard for us to imagine this as New Testament Christians, where we know so much about Jesus. But during Jesus' day, and then even for the years afterwards, John the Baptist, his ministry was much more prominent than Jesus's. And I know all of you have a copy of the works of Josephus at home. You know, Josephus was a historian during Jesus' day, and you could look through it in book 18, chapter 5. It talks a ton about John the Baptist. Josephus says a lot about John the Baptist. He's got a few sentences about Jesus as a historian. But one of the things talks about how popular John was. And even when Herod Antipas was thrown out and was killed later on in life, the people all thought that this was God's judgment on Herod because of what he did to John. So this is a masterful question because Jesus understands the audience. But further, it stands out because it perfectly answers the question of Jesus' authority. Because to validate John and John's ministry as coming from God would necessarily also validate Jesus and his ministry as coming from God. Remember what John, the book of John says about John the Baptist. It says, there's a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light. This is John's way of talking about Jesus or the Messiah. To bear witness about the Messiah, that all might believe through him. He was not the Messiah, but he came to bear witness about the Messiah. Right? John's ministry was about Jesus. It pointed to Jesus. A little later, John would even say, as he looked at Jesus and pointed to him, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist's ministry wasn't about himself. It wasn't about baptism. It wasn't even about repentance. No, his ministry was all about Jesus. It was pointing to Jesus as the one sent by God to be the Savior of the world. And therefore, you can't believe John was from God without also believing that Jesus was from God, because John's main message is to prepare the way for the Messiah, for Jesus. To validate John is to validate Jesus. The scribes are trapped. They could be singing along with John Cougar Mellencamp. I fight authority. Authority always wins. And when you come up against the ultimate authority in the universe, you don't have a chance. The scribes, the elders, the chief priests found this out the hard way. And the picture is somewhat comical, isn't it? All the best and brightest of the Jewish leadership come and attempt to trap Jesus with this question. And then Jesus gives them a counter question. And I mean, you just picture this, right? They kind of step back. They have to huddle up a little bit. You can kind of picture them. And they're like, well, we could say this. No. Well, then the crowd is going to do that. And then one of the geniuses among them says, well, how about we say we don't know? Right? There we go. That's a great, it was one commentator I read this week said, they give the lamest of all lame answers, right? Three words come to mind. Pathetic, dishonest, and cowardly. Pathetic, and I mean that not as an insult, but just as a pitiful answer. Miserably inadequate. To the point where you almost feel sorry or comical for them, that they are seriously like the best and the brightest, and this is what you come up with. We don't know. And then dishonest. Right? The answer is not only pathetic, but it's an outright lie. We know the background here. We know that the leadership had already made their decision on where Jesus and John came from. They believed that the works that they did were of the devil, not of God. But they couldn't say that because of the crowds. John was too popular. Jesus just rode into Jerusalem in a parade. This had to be skillfully managed. Remember, too, that the crowds, this is the last week of Jesus' life, the crowds are a big part of the Sanhedrin's plan to kill Jesus. They need to have the people on their side in order to execute him. They couldn't risk alienating the people by saying what they truly felt about John the Baptist. Pathetic, dishonest, but most of all, cowardly. A cowardly form of questioning, a cowardly form of intellectualism. This question had the appearance of open-mindedness, had the appearance of true seeking, but in the end, was only a trap from a hard-hearted and closed-minded people. The Pharisees had no real interest in a real answer. They only wanted to catch Jesus in his words. Therefore, Jesus chooses not to waste his time teaching them. He knew their eyes were closed and their ears were shut to the truth. And it makes me think how there is a lot of this in our world today. An appearance of open-mindedness. Of people who say they are seeking or interested in spiritual things, but as soon as you start to engage them, you find there is no real desire to learn and hear or apply truth. Think of Paul in Athens in Acts 17 and talking about the people who like to talk about spiritual things all day, but had no desire to commit to them. There's so much of that in our world today, what I would call dishonest seeking. And obviously it was something that was happening in Jesus' day as well. Or maybe even honest seeking, but seeking something like Lewis talks about, something that doesn't interfere. But what it all boils down to is a cowardly questioning and an inauthentic searching. These type of people do not want to know truth. And when we step into these situations, it is wise to look at the example of Jesus and step back out. Now, the reason this passage is important for us to consider today is that ultimately this is not about the scribes, the elders, and the chief priests. It's not about the people who keep pondering about the authority of Jesus, why he can say what he does and what he says. This passage is important this morning because each one of us is continually coming up against the very same question. All the time. In the hearts of all of us, of all people everywhere. Am I going to listen to the authority of Jesus? Or to put it bluntly, are we going to say, who said you can command these things over me? You see, it's all good when we read these words on the page. Jesus claiming authority over demons, claiming authority over the religious elites, even his disciples. We don't have a problem with that. We don't have a problem with the words on the page. But what about when Jesus claims authority over your heart, over your feelings, over your life? What about when he asks you to submit to a rule or an authority that you don't like? What did Jesus say to start off his great mission statement to the church? He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority over all things. And therefore, to follow Jesus is to accept that authority, is to submit to his authority. Like we mentioned with the disciples, what marks them out as followers wasn't their intellect, wasn't even some great example of deep faith. No, they stumbled through it all. What marked a disciple was their obedience to his words. 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Jesus himself in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And this is not teaching salvation by works, that you can earn anything, even that you could possibly ever live up to the commands of Jesus. But it is teaching that you must have a heart submissive to the authority of God. A heart that's open to hearing and doing the word of God. A heart that is open to seeing that what you feel, what you desire, what you want might be sin and God might be saying no to it. That you might need to repent of these things. That you have a desire to live according to God's best. A heart that doesn't say, who made you prince and judge over me? Oftentimes, atheists will say that they remain skeptical of the divine due to intellectual reasons. But for the most part, that's not true. I just about finished with another great book I can recommend to you called Confessions of a French Atheist. And just a great testimony of this man's life. But you see this truth coming out too. That what in the end separates people from coming to know Jesus and Lord and Savior isn't an intellectual reason, it's an obedience reason. Obedience always is the true and last stumbling block, not intellectualism. Because if God truly exists, it means you might have to live differently. And you might have a transcendental interferer in your heart and in your life. To follow Jesus is to accept his authority on all matters. It's to accept his word. To accept his word on everything. to accept his word over your feelings and desires and ambition. And so when the Bible says something that this is how sexual expression is to be done, he has authority. When it says marriage is supposed to look at this way, he has authority. When it says that husbands and wives are supposed to live together in this way with this type of relationship, it has authority. When it says that we are supposed to parent in a certain way or we are supposed to honor our parents in a certain way, it has authority. When it says how we are supposed to treat our body, it has authority. When it says how we are supposed to care for God's creation, it has authority. When it talks about what we are to watch or fill our minds with or not fill our minds with, it has authority. We have a transcendental interferer. But thank God that he is. Because he's making us into something better. Something more like Jesus. And therefore, every interference, no matter how uncomfortable it is an act of grace. A chiseling away of the old man and a restoration to something more and more glorious. Something that looks more and more like Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, the Father and the great interferer in our lives.